your son. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you were willing to humble yourself and become a unique God-man who would come to earth with the express purpose of dying to pay for our sins. Thank you that you loved us that much, that your love would then motivate us or compel us to want to live lives that would bring glory to you. Pray that you could be lifted up in all that is said and done here this morning. Pray that you would give me wisdom even as I speak, so that you could speak through me and communicate your truth to those in attendance. Pray that whoever is here this morning would have come with a desire to learn more about you, not out of obligation, not out of guilt, but come with a sincere desire to learn more about you, and that even if that wasn't the case on the way there, that on the way here, that you would just change their thinking even now so that this time wouldn't be wasted and that they could learn more about who you are and what you've done. Pray for the Sunday school going on, the nursery ministry going on, that you would just give strength and energy and you'd give conviction and even that you'd give wisdom to those teachers and those staff members that are working with the youngsters, that they would even have boldness to proclaim the good news of who you are and what you've done to those youngsters, and that those young people would come away with this closer understanding of just who you are, that they could develop a personal relationship with you, that they could taste and see that the Lord is good, so that they would want to live a life that's in close communication with you, seeing how you communicate to them through your word and wanting to communicate to you through prayer. Pray that you could just change those, have an impact on those hearts so that they would see the importance of that being their first priority as it comes to relationships in their lives. Pray even for the Gibsons and the Wileys and with the loss of Cindy, that you just undertake to give them encouragement and peace and comfort. Just that even in this time of sorrow, that they would remember that we don't have to sorrow like others who have no hope, and that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that despite how difficult it is to have the temporary physical separation, that this is not goodbye, that this is just until I see you again, and that one day everyone who's put their faith in Christ will spend all of eternity together in heaven in a perfect place that you've made for us, and that this time on earth will seem like a blink of an eye, and that all of eternity will loom in front of us, and we'll be able to enjoy that together based on our common bond in you and who we are in Christ. Pray that we would just remember that even in times of loss like this, and that you could encourage and strengthen them. Pray for anyone who couldn't be here this morning. Pray that you just undertake in their lives, encourage them, keep their eyes focused and fixed on you. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this morning's sermon is, We Are the Circumcision, and you'll see that that comes directly out of this passage that we're going to cover in Philippians chapter 3. Yes, chapter 3. We've moved on to the third chapter of Philippians here. God has called all of his children to an existence that is set apart from the world. That's one of the fundamental principles when you're thinking about Christianity is do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God, which is what Romans tells us. And there's many ways when you talk about being set apart. There's many ways to describe that or to describe the Christian existence. You could use words like a stranger, somebody who doesn't fit in, who is foreign to the land that they're traveling through. You could say a pilgrim, and we say this, a pilgrim who's passing through, somebody who's visiting a strange place and is simply passing through, a tourist, if you will, a foreigner that sticks out like a sore thumb because they don't belong. This is not my home. This is not where I belong. And if you've ever traveled, especially to foreign countries, especially to foreign countries that don't speak English, it's very easy to get a sensation of what Christianity maybe ought to feel like, this sense that I'm not of this world. I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. This is not my home. And I know when I traveled through Russia, I was patently aware that I was a stranger in a foreign land. I did not speak the language. I stood out like a sore thumb, at least as far as I could gather from all of the kids trying to mug my pockets and get money from me. Obviously, I stood out as a tourist, and I once asked some of the youngsters that I was there with. I was on an international debate team debating with Russian students in various universities in Russia. But while I was there, I asked, "You dress the same as me. They wore blue jeans, I had blue jeans. They had shoes, tennis shoes, I had tennis shoes. They wore t-shirts, I wore a t-shirt." I said, "What makes me stand out?" And they said, "You just don't look like a Russian." So apparently that was it, but I stood out like a sore thumb. And when you would feel this sense of not belonging, because everywhere that you might go, you would be hearing the Russian language spoken. And so when you would go into a restaurant or something like that, you'd hear this roar of noise all in another language. And eventually your mind can't even really handle that. So it just blocks it out and you feel like you're just walking around in your own head. And then when you hear the language of your country spoken, it really stands out in a stark contrast, so that you'll turn your head, oh, there's something familiar. And that's what being set apart in a Christian sense, when you run into even another Christian who's speaking the same language, that should attract your attention as, oh, this is different than the language of the world that I'm surrounded with. So, of course, it's a tragedy when we as a family of faith gather and we just regurgitate the language of the world, the affairs of the world, the concerns of the world, that there's not one bit of difference between the two. That's sad when that becomes the case, and it can be, because the concerns of the world become the concerns of the church. Another way to describe this being set apart that God intended for his children would be to say, I'm a citizen of heaven. And when I think about my citizenship being in heaven, the place that I call home is a place that is not here. It's not of this world. I'm temporarily here on a mission to accomplish the work of the one who has called me to that work, and that's God himself. Now, on a theological level, the term that's used to describe being set apart is sanctified or sanctification. And it's a common theme in the New Testament. I want to share a couple of verses with you just before we even get into the service. Turn to the book of John, chapter 15, because I want to hear you see Jesus talking about sanctification here a little bit. John chapter 15, one of these couple of chapters, John 15, 16, 17, some of our favorites. But when you get to John 15, I want to read verse 19 with you. It says this, "If you were of the world would love its own." But that's not true. That's if this were true, but it's not. "Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That's Christ talking about this idea that you have an identity in him. The moment you put your faith in him, you become identified with Christ. You could be described now as being in Christ, and you've chosen you out of the world. You have now an eternal purpose that God is intending for you. John chapter 17, turn a couple of pages over. Let's read verses 15 through 17, because he keeps going with this idea. John 17, verse 15. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." This is Christ, and he's speaking to God the Father, and he's saying, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." That's an interesting thought, just as a little mini segue. Christ could have prayed that the moment that you got saved, that believers in Christ were taken to be with him right then and there. That each believer was raptured the moment they put their faith in Christ. He could have prayed that, or that they're going to go through incredible suffering. He knows that. He could have prayed that they would be spared that, but he doesn't. Instead, he prays that they should keep them, that you should, the Father should keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So how are we set apart? Well, it starts with the truth that's found in the Word of God, this idea that I have a greater calling, I have a greater mission than to just be conformed and to fit into the world around me. That's the idea of sanctification, and that's the call of every believer to progressively be sanctified as they can be more and more transformed into the image of the Son of God, as they see Him more and more, Christ see Him more and more for who He is. It can change our thinking so that we can stand out more and more as strangers in a foreign land. You see, God is always focusing on the internal, on changing your heart. And when you think about that, internal change naturally then manifests itself externally. And this is all very different than man's natural focus on external things. So Christ is talking about being set apart. It starts internally. It starts with a spiritual set apartness. Being set apart spiritually then lends itself to being set apart in terms of observable things. But those external changes or those external distinctions are always secondary to this internal changing of heart or changing of thinking. Now, man always flips it around. Man always puts the focus on external change without as much focus or regard for internal change. And what we're going to see here this morning is we're going to see this contrast between an external legalistic response to the gospel message that's focused first on externals, and we're going to contrast that with an internally focused, grace-centered response to the gospel and the Christian life. So turn back from John, turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll read the first six verses here to get a little bit of context about this section. All right, let's start in verse 1. We'll read through the end of this paragraph, verse 6. 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Here's the title of our sermon, for we are the circumcision. How are those people going to be described? Who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. We're only going to cover verses 1 through 3, Lord willing, this morning, but let's dive into this. We are the circumcision. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And as we get started with finally, my brethren, it's indicating a change of thought more so than an actual conclusion, because if you were to keep reading, you'll see that he doesn't finish the book or the letter with this section. You'll actually see that he says, uses that term again, finally, in chapter 4. But he's changing a thought here. When you're talking about brethren, we've hit on this recently, but it refers to one's own siblings in God's family, fellow believers. And as with every reference to brethren or brothers and sisters in Christ, it's another glimpse of the familial nature of Christian relationships. Some people are really made squeamish by a reference to them being in a family with you. And sometimes that's because of you. That's what's making them squeamish. Some people are just a little bit more reserved, and so the idea of talking to them as, or seeing them, or seeing each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, or even referring to that, or even saying to one another, I love you, it seems very odd and it seems very difficult. I just want to tell you and just remind you that over and over and over again, Paul refers to other believers as brethren, as family. And when you see somebody as family, most people have experienced some sense of this, and if you haven't, I'm sorry that that's the case, but in most families where love is sort of a central theme or a central focus in that family, you've also seen graciousness, you've seen forgiveness, you've seen the willingness to put up with flaws, the willingness to put up with irritating behavior, a willingness to overlook things that would otherwise make somebody else who didn't have that investment in the family would make them say, this isn't worth it. But we do that with family. We go a lot farther for family than we do for other strangers in terms of all of those things. And that's why I love that when we're talking about our relationship with the Lord, when we're talking about a relationship with God, it's purely paternal. A loving father who has our best interests at heart. When we're looking then horizontally at the relationships with other believers, we're seeing it as a family of faith. And you know what? Families have a lot of warts and wrinkles, I've said. We got a lot of flaws. We have a lot of baggage. We've got skeletons in the closet. We've had things that we say and do that are insensitive. We have things that we say and do that are irritating. But family is family. That's ultimately the concept that I think comes across very clearly in the Word of God. Now, the next part of this verse is rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. This is one of 18 times that rejoice or joy is used in Philippians. I think Christ or the Lord is used something like 38 times. So you talk about themes of a book. The joy of Christ, the joy that you can be found in Christ, something along those lines, rejoicing in who you are in Christ. That's clearly a central theme to this book. But 18 times those two words are used in this four chapter verse. Now, rejoice is just defined as to feel happiness or joy, to feel happiness or joy. This is a present active imperative. Now, not a lot to that. I haven't commented on this before. I think I may have even not explained it that well in the past, but present tense is not, it's not as much focusing as right now, the time of the action, as it is the quality of the action. So the action is represented as being in progress, and it can be timeless or it can be taking place in the present, but this is something when you talk about the quality of the action. It often, not always, often represents action that reflects a lifestyle. Now you could also say that in terms of habitual action or continuous action. And so don't do this once in a while. Let this reflect a lifestyle of rejoicing in the Lord. Let this be a habit. Let this be something that you do often. And when you talk about active, you ultimately have to exercise a positive volitional response and choose to find joy and rejoice in who you are in Christ. We'll get into that a little bit more. Now, imperative just means this is critically important. Some people say this is a command, but this is coming from a paternal Heavenly Father. So when you're talking about a parent, they're giving instructions with a focus on you heeding this instruction is going to be for your benefit, for your good. Your not heeding this instruction is going to be to your detriment. So this is critical instruction from a paternal, loving Heavenly Father that is for your good if you would learn to operate in a space as a matter of habit where you would rejoice in the Lord. That's the idea. Now, what do we mean by in the Lord? Because there's, it's kind of a packed statement in and of itself. Well, there's a few things. You could probably come up with more than me here, but in the Lord, it represents the basis for our rejoicing. And one of those basis, or one of the reasons for rejoicing is the Lord, because we would focus on His person and His work. Your position in Christ is something that you could rejoice in. That, behold, what manner of love it is that we could be called sons of God. You could rejoice in that, that somebody like you, somebody like me, a dirty, rotten stinker, a wretch, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That God in His love would look down at me and my sin and that God would love me anyway, that he would provide for me anyway, that he would allow me to be adopted into his royal family, that I could be called a son of God. And when I think about Christianity, and you want to take it, and you want to take it from being a book that to you seems dry and hard to read, and you want it to be personal, the God of the universe loved you so much that he bankrupted heaven to send his only son to die in your place, that through his death, burial, and resurrection, you by simple faith and accepting what he offers you could be born into the family of God, that you could be called a son of God, that you could inherit as a part of that adoption into his royal family. You could inherit the rights and privileges and provision that is associated with your newfound royal standing in the family of God. And you think about that. How amazing is that love that God would offer that to you and I? And what's even more amazing is that that offer freely made, that offer accepted and extended to every person in the human race, that there's those that would be told, you could be born into and adopted into my royal family, the sovereign king of the universe. You could be adopted into my family if you would simply put your confidence, your trust, your faith, your dependence on me and my provision for you on Calvary, as I died a death that you deserve to die, so you could live a life that you do not deserve. I took your sin and I put it on my son, and I took his righteousness the moment of your faith, and I imputed it, I put it on your account so that you could be clothed in a righteousness that is not your own, just simply by accepting by faith what I offer to you, and that there would be those that would hear of that opportunity and they would say, eh, I don't need it. That doesn't sound that good. Even more tragic is those that have not heard about that, because we're not bold enough to proclaim who Jesus is and what he has done into the spaces around us, the spheres of influence that God has dropped us into. He said, you're here as an ambassador for me, to be a witness for me, to be a testimony to the grace of God in the places that are around you. And when we refuse to respond with a positive volition and turn our eyes and fix them on Jesus Christ and be focused and occupied with who he is, so that his spirit would then be free to work inside of us, to work through us, to use us as a vessel to shine the light of Jesus into the darkness around us. When we refuse that, if the gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing. It's convicting. And that's one of the things you talk about, rejoicing in the Lord. Your position in Christ, his provision for you, just who he is, his character. That's what I love so much and has been so refreshing about Eric's study as he's been filling in from time to time, just his study about the attributes, the characteristics of God. Because the more we see him for who he is, the more we see just how amazing our position in his royal family actually is. Here's a verse about rejoicing in the Lord. You can find this throughout the Psalms, but Psalms 97:12, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. I wonder if that isn't a typo. Now, when you're thinking about joy, digging into that just a little bit more, I just wanted to comment on this, rejoicing in the Lord. See, joy is a byproduct of an occupation with Christ. Joy is something that is supernaturally produced by his Holy Spirit. You cannot, by the Holy Spirit, you cannot make yourself joyful by focusing on being joyful. You can't find yourself in a place of rejoicing because you're focused on, today's going to be a happy day. That isn't how it works. When you think about how does this work, it works as a byproduct of an occupation with Christ and the enablement of the Spirit of God to work inside of us to produce this in and through us. We will have this be produced by God's Spirit inside of us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's number two on this list? Joy. That's a fruit that's produced by the Spirit of God in us as we are having our occupation with Jesus Christ, and we're allowing that Spirit to then work inside of us to produce the fruit that only the Spirit of God can produce, supernatural fruit. It's not something that, I just wanted to be clear, it's not something that you produce on your own. This is something that I think is important to note. Fixing your eyes on Christ produces joy, regardless of circumstances. You see, I was just thinking about, it's tough to find joy when times are difficult, but when our eyes are focused on Christ and we're thinking about who we are, his provision for us, who he is, and his holy character, who we are in him, and all of the different provisions that he's made for us, we can be in a place where the trusting soul can always look above the circumstances of this world and see Christ's sovereign, unchanging, exalted, and loving character, even in the midst of a storm, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of circumstances, we can still rejoice in who we are in Christ and who Christ is to us. The trusting soul can always focus on who Jesus is and how he doesn't change. No matter what the circumstances are, he says, I will work all things together for your good. In light of that faithful promise, in light of a paternal, loving, heavenly Father who wants what's best for us, we can see that he can use any trial or circumstance in our life. He can permit those to happen with a goal towards bringing us closer to him, drawing us nearer to him, refining us like a goldsmith refines gold that has impurities in it. And when the gold is subjected to the heat of trials and circumstances, when that heat is applied to the gold and it's melted, that high heat is not pleasant. But the result of it is that it takes the impurities that are found scattered throughout the gold and it rises them to the surface where a skilled goldsmith can skim them off the top and cast those impurities to the side. And that's what God promises to do with trials and circumstances in our life. He says, I'm not saying that all circumstances are good. I'm saying that I can work all circumstances together for your good. Do you trust that? Do you believe that? Do you focus on that? Are you walking by faith, trusting that God has a plan, that God isn't in control some of the time, that God is in control all of the time? Are you walking by faith, or are you walking with a fixation on the circumstances around you? And as you sit here today, are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you rejoicing in your position in Christ? Are you rejoicing in who he is, his work on Calvary? Are you rejoicing in that? Are you rejoicing in his provision for your every need? Well, you should be. And that's something where the key, if you're not, and that's commonly the case even in my own life, but the key is get my eyes off of my circumstances, off of the horizontal plane, get my eyes vertical, get my eyes back on the Lord. Now, what's the next part of this verse? For me to write the same things, and I couldn't fit to you, is not tedious. And what does he mean by that? Well, to write the same refers to Paul repeating warnings he had previously given. Tedious, not bothersome. I'm not doing this reluctantly. So it's not bothersome for me to do this. So if you put the idea together of these two things, it is no trouble for me to repeat or review warnings I previously communicated to you, either in person or in a previous letter. So that's effectively what Paul is saying there, where he says this is not difficult or tedious. It's not bothersome for me to do this. Now, he continues, though, to say, but for you it is safe. We're just talking about but has this idea of on the other hand. So it's not bothersome for me to repeat what I've already repeated before. That's no problem. It's no difficulty for me to do that. The question you could always ask yourself, even with the Word of God, is why is repetition necessary? We've covered this before. We'll keep covering it. Because we've got thick skulls, hard heads. We're hard of hearing. We don't respond to things. And so, like a parent who has to repeatedly give instruction to their child, the Heavenly Father must do that to us too. Sometimes he does that through his word. Sometimes he does that through other people in our lives. Sometimes he does that through circumstances that just clarify our thinking or remind us of some truth that we hadn't been focused on or we had forgotten about. But it needs to be repeated because we have a way of forgetting. Now, safe is defined as cautionary, protection from possible danger or failure. The idea is repeating these warnings is a safeguard for you. And you say, well, why are warnings necessary? Because the world is full of danger. Satan is roaming like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's evil all around you. So being reminded of things, being told again and again about things that are dangerous, that's something that any parent would do, and our Heavenly Father does that as well. You need to be on guard. That's the idea. So what is he going to repeat? Verse 2 here, beware of dogs. That's one thing to beware of. Beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation. This is actually, beware, to watch carefully, to observe, to be vigilant around, to look out for. It's about being observant, having your eyes open, being aware of potential danger. That's the primary idea that is being taught in this verse. Now, this is also a present tense active voice imperative. This is critical. This is something that you, God isn't going to make you be vigilant. God isn't going to make you watch carefully or observe what's going on around you. This is something that you have to exercise a positive volitional response to the Word of God, be sensitive to allow the Spirit of God to work inside of you so that you could be on guard, that you could be on the lookout, that you could be aware of potential dangers. And then he's going to get into three different descriptions of that danger. Now, when you think about be aware, though, this is something that when you talk about the active voice, it's intentional. This doesn't accidentally happen that you're going to accidentally be on guard. This is something that you have to be intentional about, and that's something that cannot be stressed enough. That's why the New Testament is full of warnings. It's full of warnings about potential areas of danger in your personal life. Danger as far as your faith walk with the Lord. Danger as far as your pride. Danger as far as other people. So you are your own source of probably your greatest danger is actually yourself. But then aside from that, the danger of other people, the dangers that the world poses. The New Testament is full of these kinds of warnings. And here we're going to be talking about three different descriptions that are now going to be given of the same group of people. So they're generally known as Judaizers, which is a term for referring to Jewish teachers that are trying to impose legalism on Gentile believers, and this is one of the key ways that they're doing it. We'll get into here. Circumcision is the big focus of this passage, but they are known generally as Judaizers. So there's a little bit of disagreement here. I think the word is dogmatic. Interesting that we're going to say dogs here, but dogmatic. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. Some people think this is referring to three separate groups. I would say that the consensus from my perspective is that there's three different descriptions of the same group, these Judaizers, that are trying to impose legalism. Now, what's legalism? It's an externally focused approach to spirituality. This idea that you're made spiritual based on external things, external choices. An example would be somebody who comes to church and they believe that their being in church makes them more spiritual than somebody who is not in church. And the fact of the matter is that sitting here today, there'd be no way to identify who's here because they want to be here, who's here because they feel like they have to be here, who's here because they're a men pleaser and wants just to be seen and noticed by men. We have no way of knowing each other's hearts as to why are you here. who's here because they're just responding with their eyes focused on Jesus Christ. They're just responding to the Word of God, and they're responding to the leading of the Spirit of God, who says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, because it's of benefit to gather together, to study the Word of God, to worship the Lord together. So they're just responding to God's grace, responding to the leading of the Spirit of God. Some people, that's why you're here. I hope all of you are here for that reason. But there's no way to know, based on externals, why somebody is doing what they're doing. No way to know that. Now, some externals, I guess that's true, because if it's overt sin that we're talking about, then that could never be motivated by the Spirit of God. So I take that back. But I'm talking about all of this other gray area. There's no way to know what is motivating that behavior. Now, the legalist focuses on externals to determine who's more spiritual than others. If you wear certain things, dress a certain way, do certain things, it's all focused on that. And depending on what you say, you do, how you dress, how you operate, choices you make with raising your children, they turn all of these into determiners of internal spirituality, which could never be, which is not true and could never be true. And God says that man, naturally speaking, is focused on the outside, on the externals. But God, he's focuses on the heart, and we're going to see that contrast here as we look at the difference between this legalistic response to the gospel and grace. But these legalizers, these Judaizers that are trying to focus on Jewish customs and traditions from the Old Testament, they're trying to force those traditions onto Gentile believers, and they're saying to them, if you don't do these things, then you're not saved, or you're not spiritual. These things are the evidence of your internal faith, these external traditions and religious rituals. They are necessary for the gospel. And you see ultimately that that's a perversion of the gospel. Let's look at these three terms, though. The first one Paul uses is dogs. And you think, man, can you ever be, you know, in fellowship and calling somebody a dog? Well, that's the term Paul uses here. Now, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to the character, I think, of the false teachers. It was an insult to refer to somebody as a dog because it was used as a derogatory term by Jews of Gentiles. So they looked at other people as less valuable than themselves or less worthy than themselves. So it was a derogatory term that Jews commonly used of anyone else who wasn't Jewish. It was a very negative thing. And when you think about that term, so it's kind of irony a little bit that he's referring to them as dogs when they would refer to everybody else that they thought was less special than them as dogs. So that's part of it, I think. But I think this is also it. Paul is likely using the illustration in reference to the packs of ravenous dogs which roamed the countryside eating whatever they could. So in Paul's day, pets were not a part of the family. I'm sorry. That's something that's unique to our time. It hasn't normally been the case over. Pets had historically had a little bit more of a functional view. How can this assist with the family unit in advancing the cause of the family? And it's, I think, relatively recent, you know, that pets were viewed as literally as if they're humans or personified to some extent. But in Paul's day, there was lots of dogs roaming around, but they weren't cute little poodles and cuddly little things. They weren't your little Fido. I know yours is really, really cute, and you love them to death. These were packs of wild dogs that would roam around like wolves, and they would hunt in packs, and they would be scavengers who were seeking, trying to find anything that they could eat. And you wouldn't want to get caught up with a pack of these dogs. And when you think about that, sort of the reference, I mentioned it earlier, kind of a similar reference to even Satan, how Satan is described as a roaring lion who is seeking, he's roaming around and he's seeking whom he can devour. That's sort of the illustration here, that he's calling these people, they're seeking out people they can devour. Devour in what sense? Well, devour with their false theology, with their false doctrine, with their mutilated gospel message, which we'll get to in a second, with the perversion of the gospel. They're devouring people because instead of actually leading them to Christ, they're sending them to an eternity apart from Christ with false teaching. It's very, very dangerous, and that's why Paul refers to them in this way. Now, evil workers, it's self-explanatory, evil workers. But I think this is an interesting note. They were actually working. They likely had good intentions. I don't normally name names as far as other subsets of religious organizations, if you will, but the first thing I think about is somebody like the Jehovah's Witnesses when I think of something like that. They're working hard. Now, they're doing it for the wrong reasons in many instances. You know, only God knows their hearts. That's between them and the Lord. But they're out there. They're diligent. They're working hard to proclaim their message to people. They mean well. For the most part, they mean well. They think they're doing what's right. They're just misguided. They think they're proclaiming a message of hope. It's just that, unfortunately, the message is perverted. Evil workers. There's a lesson that can be taught, that can be taken from this sometimes, though. When you're talking about taking a light and hiding it under a bushel basket, hiding that light, oftentimes you can see people who are preaching and proclaiming a perverted gospel that on the surface seem harder working and more motivated to spread their message, which is a message of death because it's a perverted gospel. It can only condemn because it's not putting the focus exclusively on the grace of God and the provision of God for the needs of mankind and a response of faith alone by grace alone in Christ alone. But they're preaching a message of death, but they're doing it with a diligence and with a level of even compassion for people and interest in people that supersedes our own at times. And here we are with the light of the glorious gospel, and we're covering that light. We're not proclaiming it with the same level of enthusiasm as those who are proclaiming a message of death. It's convicting that we wouldn't have our eyes focused on the Lord enough, be enthralled enough by who He is, see Him as the author and finisher of our faith, be so compelled by what He's done for us that we couldn't rest a moment in wanting to share that good news to the far reaches of our spheres of influence, to shine that light into every crack and cranny of darkness that God has exposed us to. We don't have that enthusiasm. These guys did. And unfortunately, because of that enthusiasm, people were responding to a message that was a false message, and it was a message that could never give life. See, regardless of their motives, see, good intentions isn't good enough. Because regardless of their motives, they were advancing the cause of evil. I can just say Satan's cause. By teaching first and or second tense salvation by works. Because they were saying, you need to do all of these different religious rituals in order to be saved or in order to prove your spirituality or to live the Christian life the way that God intended. That's a perversion of the gospel. So it doesn't matter what their intentions were. It was not helpful to people. It was hurting people by spreading these lies about what the gospel was. And you think about us, we have the message that can give life. It would be helpful to people. We ought to have that same level of enthusiasm. Now, the last description of these people is the mutilation. So we had dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. It's defined as incision, the cutting of or into the body, the cutting of or into the body. And the idea here is the Judaizers were effectively promoting mutilation or amputation by focusing on external works rituals without any internal heart change. So what they were promoting was the circumcision of Gentile believers. So believers who were not Jewish, who hadn't been circumcised as a part of the tradition of the Jewish people, the Old Testament, the Old Testament law-based instructions from God to circumcise on the eighth day every Jewish male. So Christ had come. He had said, this is no longer what you're to be operating under, but it was still cultural. It was still something that they could find, that you could find in the Old Testament, that they could still focus on. And so they were still promoting that effectively. In order to get in on this, you would have to take on these traditions and customs of the law, traditions and customs of the Jewish faith. You would have to take those on in order to be saved, even though you weren't a Jew. So they were preaching circumcision for Gentile people who weren't Jewish. And so the fact of the matter is, Paul's saying that's not circumcision. That's just amputation. You're taking away a body part, but it's not resulting in any internal heart change. You're missing the point, is what Paul is saying. This was something that started first and foremost as an internal thing, not an external thing. And so we'll get into that a little bit more when I explain what he means by we are the circumcision. So let's go to they harmed people, sorry I skipped this, by proclaiming salvation by faith plus works. See, that's what they were doing. Without this ritual, you can't be saved, is what they were teaching. Now that's a perversion of the gospel. They're adding something to the gospel message that ultimately wasn't there. Now the question is, if that's legalism, meaning that there's external hoops that you need to jump through in order to be spiritual or to be saved in the first place or to maintain your spirituality, if people are giving you lists of things you must do in order to be spiritual, is that still an issue in our day? So this is a very small, narrow niche as far as what they were proclaiming. But are people still proclaiming that your life needs to look a certain way? There's certain hoops you need to jump through in order to be spiritual. The answer is yes. And if we're not careful, we can very subtly start thinking that way. We may not want to call ourselves legalists because that's a dirty word of Christianity. So we use that as an insult. We may not want to call ourselves that, but we in practice can start doing that when we start having this judgmental eye towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, not based on their common faith in Christ, not based on the fact that we're both brothers and sisters in Christ and we're identified in Christ as sons of God. Not based on that. We can start looking at each other judgmentally as it relates to other external things, other external choices. And it can be any number of different things where we're not gracious. We're not allowing for Christian liberty. We're not allowing for people to make their own choices and be convinced before God for themselves as to what is right for them, where it's not clearly defined by the Word of God. I'm not talking about things that are clearly laid out as right and wrong in the Word of God. I'm talking about areas that are not covered in the Word of God directly. We have to look at each other and our choices as it relates to those areas of liberty. We have to be willing to say to each his own, I can be gracious with you about that. I don't have any judgment towards you about that. I may disagree with you, but I can disagree in love as I would disagree with a brother. I'm not disagreeing with an enemy. I'm disagreeing with a brother. It's okay to disagree about those areas that are not clearly laid out in the Word of God. Now, if you think they are clearly laid out in the Word of God, so you're making a judgment about something that you think is doctrinal, even then, it needs to be seasoned with grace, where you would be able to come alongside another brother and say, hey, do you have some time to sit down so that we could reason together, so iron could sharpen iron? My motivation in this being to lift you up. My motivation being that I love you so much that I'd like to come alongside of you and have a conversation about these things of faith that I think doctrinally you may not be 100% on the same page with me as. Let's reason through this together. But I'm motivated by wanting what is best for you. I'm not motivated by wanting to show how smart I am. I'm not motivated by wanting to just prove that I'm right and that you're wrong. I'm not motivated by wanting to exalt myself in that process. I'm motivated by this common bond that we have in Christ and how that supersedes and is an umbrella over any other kind of differences that I might have with you. That extends to theology. If it extends to theology, it surely should extend to just liberties, areas of liberty. We got to be on guard. It's easy to get turned around on things like that. Now, verse 3 here, for we are the circumcision, the title of our message, who worship God in the Spirit, one description, rejoice in Christ Jesus, second description of those of the circumcision, and have no confidence in the flesh, third description. So 4 sets up the contrast between the false teaching and now the truth. We is referring to believers. Now, this is very interesting because remember the focus here is they're trying to force Gentile believers to be circumcised and to take on Jewish traditions as a condition of becoming a Christian. That's the false teaching. Now, we is referring to believers. Now, who does it include? Well, it includes Jewish believers. Now, they have been circumcised. Culturally, they've been circumcised. Now, who else does the body of Christ? It says we're all in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. In Christ, we're all one in Christ. So this is the teaching that is revolutionary for Paul to be teaching, especially to Jewish believers who have been clinging to the Old Testament law and these Old Testament traditions and religious rituals. So they're clinging to that. And he's saying, no, we're one in Christ. And this body of Christ, it includes Jews who had been circumcised, and it also includes Gentiles who had not. That's the we. It's this body of believers that is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Now, when you get to are the circumcision, we are the circumcision, what is this referring to? Well, this phrase is a synonym for the body of Christ, the true church. That's what Paul is using this phrase, the church. We are the true church, the body of Christ. The reference here is spiritual rather than physical. Spiritual circumcision was a matter of the heart, being set apart to God by grace through faith. The issue is one of spiritual identification. Am I identified with Christ? Am I in Christ? Am I a part of the body of Christ? And here's a verse that talks about the spiritual nature of this. Colossians 2:11 says this, in him, in Christ, you were circumcised. This is a spiritual identification. With the circumcision made without hands. This is spiritual that we're talking about. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. This idea of being set apart. The whole point of this we'll get to in a minute, for the Jewish nation was to have it be a physical symbol in identification of being set apart. This is spiritual now to refer to believers, the body, as we are the circumcision. We are those who are spiritually set apart and identified with Christ. And when you're thinking about even actual physical circumcision, note this. This is actual, not spiritual, but actual physical circumcision. First and foremost, it was intended to involve an internal change of heart. It started here, an internal change of heart, to be identified with the one true God. This is always done by faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith. We walk by faith. That Abraham believed God. That was the focus of it, to be spiritually identified by faith with the one true God. Now, the external flesh removal was secondary as a symbolic picture of what? Identification with the set-apart covenant nation, the people of God. It was always secondary. And so that was a perversion, Paul is saying, even of the understanding of it to begin with. And if you don't, here's just a verse that you see that. Jeremiah 4:4 says, circumcise yourself to the Lord's and take away the foreskins of what? Of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's a spiritual response that God is always after, first and foremost. Another reference to that, I don't have time for it now, but Deuteronomy 36, if you want to look about that. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says the same kind of thing, that the focus is on a heart change. Now, the body of Christ, the circumcision, is now going to be characterized by three descriptions. Who worship God is the first one. And that's just defined as serving a deity. That's how it's conceived of, to worship, to serve a deity. True worship requires a servant's heart. That's why I love that song. Make me a servant like you, dear Lord, living for others each day. This connects back to the teaching of chapter 2, which was focused on the mindset of having a servant's mind and servants and sacrificial mindset. The first example of that in chapter 2 was Christ's sacrifice and service as he was willing to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's where our example started from. Then we saw the example of Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. All examples of service and sacrifice. That worship, truly worshiping God, it requires this mindset of having the mind of Christ, which is characterized by a mind of sacrifice and service. So it's appropriate that worship would be defined as serving a deity. See, God is ultimately the recipient of that service who worship God. But practically, that service benefits people in your life. How do you serve God? Well, you serve God by being willing to have your eyes focused on Him and let Him use you to impact people around you, to work in and through you. Well, the way that God does that when you're willing is he has you impact others around you. So it's directly beneficial to others that you be willing to serve the Lord. Now, when you come to who worship God in the Spirit, the noun Spirit could refer to either the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. But regardless, both concepts are true. A believer worships the Father in his human spirit by the power of or as enabled by the Holy Spirit who indwells him. We can't worship God the way that we should without the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. These two things are connected. We'll never serve the Lord through the power of our own strength. The only way we're ever going to serve the Lord is if we're willing to allow the Spirit of God to be the one that is producing that in and through us. We worship him in spirit and in truth, is another verse that we're familiar with. Now, the question is our life characterized by serving the Lord? It should be. That's a characteristic of the body of Christ, the people of the circumcision. It's characterized by serving God in the spirit. Now, the second characteristic or description is rejoicing in the Lord. Did I write that right? Rejoicing in Jesus Christ. I have the Lord because that's how it says it earlier. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Now, this was covered in verse 1. I'm not going to go through it here again, but the takeaway is a Christian should find joy in the person and work of Christ. That was one cause for rejoicing. This was one. Two, his position in Christ. And three, the provision of Christ for his every need. So lots of things to rejoice when it comes to your position in Christ Jesus. And are you? That's the question. A Christian is characterized, the body of Christ, those of the circumcision, are characterized by rejoicing in Christ Jesus. And we'll get into that, we'll see that more later on in this book. This is to be constant. And is that true of you? Are you joyful? Are you happy in who you are in Christ, who Christ is to you, what he's provided for you on Calvary, what he continues to provide for you in your life? Does that give you joy? And the last description is of the body of Christ, those of the circumcision, they have no confidence in the flesh. The primary reference is to external works or rituals like circumcision. I see there's a typo there. Circumcision. That's the primary reference. They don't have any confidence in this religious tradition. That's not what their confidence comes from. Now, there's another way you could take that, though, is that they don't have any confidence in the flesh, meaning their humanity. Human strength. Human wisdom. Human viewpoint. Why did I bother? None of that's legible. Human viewpoint. We don't have confidence in that. So there's two ways to read it. I think in the context he's talking about in the flesh, meaning the removal of the flesh or that circumcision ritual. I think that's what he's talking about. But it always comes back to, it can also reference human-derived effort. But it always comes back to dependence versus independence. What is our confidence going to be in? Are you going to be focused on depending on yourself and what you can produce, what you can do, how you can pump this out in your own strength? Or are you going to be collapsing and resting in the provision of God to do for you what you could never do for yourself? That's true of salvation from the penalty of sin. That's true about living the Christian life too. It's a critically important concept for every aspect of salvation that we don't have any confidence in ourselves, our religious efforts, our religious works. It says, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, all of our works of righteousness are filthy rags. They fall short. There is none good, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our best stuff stinks. That's the idea there. The best we can muster isn't good enough. So instead of trying to do that, can you learn to be focused on a complete dependence on what God has already provided for you? I'm specifically talking about the Christian life right now, but that's true of salvation too. You are going to put your dependence, your confidence in what God has provided. See, for the Christian, all the focus is on the work and the provision of God. So it's legalism. Focus on the externals, focused on what you can do for God, or it's grace. Focus on what God has done for you and how you're identified in the family of God. It's external, focused on the outside and focused on appearances, or it's internal, focused on what your thinking is, what your heart response is. It's walking by faith and being focused on what God is directing, how God is undertaking, how God can provide, how God knows best, or it's walking by sight and being focused on your own human judgment, what the world says will make you happy, focused on what other people's opinions are instead of what the Word of God are. Those are the contrasts, and this is just one more example of the same thing where there's these two contrasting things between things that are focused on externals and self, and the proper gospel or the proper message of the Bible, which is all about God, all about His provision, all about His gracious provision, all about how we just accept as a gift and accept by faith what God does for us and how He works in and through us to produce a life that we can't on our own. What a good reminder. I hope this was encouraging for you. I hope it was useful to be reminded of how this is something we always have to be on guard against, because in our flesh, we're always going to be focused on the externals. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this time that we could spend here together. Thank you for your Word. Thank you even for the warnings that are contained in it, that are warnings about things that you know we would struggle with, things that we would be susceptible to, things that we might go off track with. Pray that we would just see that that's being given to us for our benefit, and that we would heed those instructions as we would heed any loving instruction or advice from a loving parent, that we would do that from you as well. Thank you for this time we could spend together. In Jesus' name, amen.